We've looked at Josiah as a man within the context of his times. And we've asked the question, how was it possible that a young man who came to the throne as a child aged 8, by the time he was 16, made the right decision and never departed from it, even though he was surrounded by unfaithful examples and had some of the most wicked influences potentially bearing down upon him. And we thought maybe that Manasseh, who himself was an archetypal evil man and had done terrible things to his people and led them into ways which could not be remedied even by the great prophets and by Josiah's reformation, that he would have, when he turned to the Lord and found grace in and favor with the Lord, would have created this little bubble of positive influence for Josiah to grow up in. But that didn't stop the fact that Josiah himself would have to have made those right choices as he came to age. And he made the right choice to seek the God of David, his father. And then when he was just 20 years of age, he began to cleanse the land of idolatry. And it seems that it was a very thorough cleansing that he undertook. But the point we made also is that it wasn't just sufficient to cleanse the land of idolatry. What he did when he got back to Jerusalem is institute a program of restoration of the house of God, which had been misused and brought into disrepair and neglect by the idolatrous forebears. And this brings to mind a principle, I think, does come out in this section of the life of Josiah, a principle that the parable of Matthew chapter 24 tells us, you know. Matthew 24, verse 43 says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, and swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So in that parable, at least we can say that sweeping a house clean of that which is offensive is not sufficient. If we create a vacuum, if we don't put something positive and better in its place, then it's possible that we are just going to suck in even more wicked influences than they were there before. And what possible background, Old Testament background to that parable is in 2 Kings 17. When Israel were cast out of the northern kingdom, the Samaritan peoples were brought in by the Assyrians. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, there's a list there of the idolatrous worship that they brought with them. And won't look at it now, but if you want to make a note, in 2 Kings chapter 17, from verse 30 to 31, there are 7 false gods that they brought into the land to worship. So having got rid of the evil of the northern kingdom of Israel, into the vacuum were sucked in those Samaritans who brought 7 others false worship systems with them. And surely that would have been something that King Josiah would have been mindful of. So what he does is he restores or tries to restore temple worship, and he sets about it by taking up offerings in order to repair the house. But just one point before I move on to what happened when they discovered the law in the house. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34, you see there how they did the repair work and who did it. So verse 10 tells us they put the money in the hand of the workman that had the oversight of the house of Yahweh. And they gave it to the workman that wrought in the house of Yahweh to repair and strengthen the house. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings and to floor the house which the kings of Judah had destroyed. By the way, that's an astonishing thing, isn't it? That the kings of Judah had destroyed the house. They'd taken timber and stone from the house and used it, no doubt, for purposes which were to do with their own false worship. And what Josiah has to do is repair it, to put them back, to put the stones and the timbers back in the right place. And to do that, they employ the men in verse 12, and it says of them that they did the work faithfully. So there were faithful workers who rebuilt the house. And it's a beautiful picture of ecclesial life. You know, we may well deal with the negatives. We may sort out the problems. But unless we put back the positive, unless we deal faithfully, unless we build up the house of God with positive principles and positive teaching and positive action and positive example, then we're not going to have something better to replace that which we've removed. And these men worked faithfully. And the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam of the sons of the Kohathites, to set it forward. And so there were Levites who were overseeing this work. It was a spiritual work. You know, it wasn't just building an ecclesial hall, was it? It was building the spiritual principles of ecclesial life. But what strikes me in verse 12 as truly remarkable is what it says at the end of verse 12. And it says, to set it forward, and other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music, they were over the bearers of burdens. I think, what a lovely thought. You know, the laborers, those who were bearing burdens. Imagine lifting up some of the stones on the Temple Mount. If you've seen the stones that remain from the Second Temple period, you'll see how extraordinarily large those stones were. Some of the biggest stones, even today, people have no idea how they could have been moved by the ancient Israelites. It would take a lot of labor and a lot of carrying and a lot of energy, wouldn't it? Who was over them? Who were the foremen who were instructing them? All that could skill of instruments of music. Right, that's quite remarkable. But does that mean that the music was played while they were working? Or does it mean that those who were skilled in coordinating the orchestra and the choir, those who were able to harmonize the contribution of the different elements, they were the ones that were needed to oversee the work? And there's a New Testament passage which I think goes very well with that concept in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15 and 14 and 15. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle is talking about the fellowship of the house of God. And he talks in verse 14 about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Very important principle. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part is he that believeth with an infidel? Well, in the AV, that word concord is the translation of a Greek word from which we get the word symphony. It has the idea of music. What, we might say, what symphony? You say the word, what harmony hath Christ with Belial? What part does Belial have in the choir or the orchestra of the house of God? Belial sings a different tune. The world does not harmonize with the things of God, but those things of God have a beauty in them. There's a praise in the Word of God, which inculcates in us a spirit of thanksgiving, a positive and wonderfully attractive thing in terms of building up the house of God. And that's what Josiah is trying to do, is taking away the negative. Of course he is, but we need also to put that which is positive and wholesome and attractive. It's no good just being carping all the time and being critical all the time what's going wrong and how things are bad and they're getting worse and so on and so on. And, you know, one might do this over here in this country, but on the other hand, you know, we've got hundreds, if not thousands, of interested friends, and we certainly have hundreds and hundreds of baptisms in the last few years of asylum seekers who have fled to this country and have found respite. And it's been absolute delight and joy to be involved in helping them learn the truth. And how wonderfully genuine are the ones that we've worked with, and how full of admiration we are for the commitment that they show in the things of God. So it would be quite wrong for me to say, oh, you know, we're in a terrible situation today. Things are going from bad to worse. And in some respects, of course, they are going from bad to worse. But on the other hand, in terms of building up the house of God, and there's plenty of work to do in a way which needs to be harmonized by the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we understand that through the scriptures. Of course, it's the discovery of the scriptures that we need to move on to now. So look at the 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We'll see there that as they were repairing the house, taking out the clutter and so on, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34 says, "And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of Yahweh, Hilkiah the priest found a book by the law of Yahweh, given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh.' And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again." Now, this is quite an astounding concept. It was the book of the law. And I wonder whether those who found it realized the import of it. We're told that it was Hilkiah the priest who found it. It was found in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And when he gives it to Hilkiah, Hilkiah takes it to the king. Now, you'd think that Hilkiah gives it to Shaphan. You'd think Hilkiah would have read it. But he gives it to Shaphan. He delivered the book to Shaphan. And I wonder whether Hilkiah could actually read the old Hebrew script that would have made up this manuscript. Because if you look in the margin against verse 14, when it talks about a book of the law of Yahweh by Moses, the Hebrew is by the hand of Moses. And this suggests that the scroll that was found was the actual scroll that was written in the hand of Moses. That is, Moses had written this book, the book of the law, and they discovered it. And Hilkiah gives it to Shaphan, and Shaphan is the one who takes it to the king and reads it to the king. And when the king reads, well, here's the word of this scroll being written, he is devastated, completely devastated. He rent his clothes. He's desolate by what he reads, because he realizes that the curses of the book are due to come upon the people because they've forsaken the way of Yahweh. Now, given that that is the case, there could not have been another copy of this book anywhere in the kingdom, because Josiah has been throughout the land overturning idolatry. If somebody said, "King, I've got a copy of the law of Moses here. Would you like to see it?" He could be absolutely sure he would have, you know, given them a great reward. It seems that every copy of the law, of this copy of this book anyway, whatever book it was, look at that in a moment, had been destroyed, possibly by during Manasseh's long and evil reign. And now the original had been found. It's a very impressive finding. And Jeremiah chapter 15 helps us understand how momentous this was to those people who were of the same mindset as Josiah. That group of faithful, a small, perhaps minority in society at that time, were genuine lovers of the God of Israel and who wanted to seek him and to follow him with all their heart and with all their soul. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. And so Jeremiah expresses the words that the book had been found, and I ate it. Imagine Jeremiah sitting down with Shaphan, the scribe, as this book is laid out on the table and it's read aloud, and they're looking at the scroll and they're poring over it and they're looking at every word, and as if Jeremiah is eating the scroll as he goes along. The word, the original word of God, it was a joy and rejoicing to him. Even though they were going to be reading about curses when they got to Deuteronomy chapter 28, nevertheless, it was the joy and rejoicing. Why? Because he realized, Jeremiah realized, that he was in that book as well. And we'll have a look at that in a moment. But I didn't know that Shaphan or Shaphan understood exactly what had been found by Hilkiah. Hilkiah says, I have found the book of the law. But in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 34, when Shaphan goes to the king and tells him how much money they collected and how they delivered it to the workmen and the work's going well and things are on course, he then, having talked about, we might say, the mundane details of the rebuilding project, then in verse 18, he says, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. If the scribe of Israel understood the momentous discovery, wouldn't you imagine that's the very first thing that he would have said? But it's not. It seems that it had passed him by for the time anyway. It's only when the king realizes what has been discovered that the tone changes. Now, why was it so important? Well, it's a passage we need to turn to in Jeremiah chapter 8. And in Jeremiah chapter 8, there's an indication that all was not well with the scribal community in Jerusalem. Obviously, there was a college where the scribes were trained to copy the law and the prophets, probably, and they would then learn the ins and outs of what they needed to do. And if they were copying the true scriptures, of course, that would be a wonderful work. But look what it says in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. How do we say we are wise, and the law of Yahweh is with us? Lo, certainly, in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The margin says, the false pen of the scribes worketh falsehood. The false pen of the scribes worketh falsehood. It looks as if there were scriptures, but they had been changed. They'd been doctored. They'd been edited in some way to perhaps miss out or perhaps even put in words which were not part of the word of God. And perhaps to illustrate that, think about modern paraphrase translations of the Bible, like the Living Bible or the Good News Bible, and sometimes even more reputable translations like the International Version, where there are passages which are not conveying the truth. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus was in very nature God. Well, that's not true. If that was true, then there'd be a strong case for the Trinity. But that's not what the scripture says. It's not what the Greek says. It is in the form of God, not nature. But if you go to those other versions I mentioned, you can read passages which say that people go to heaven and so on. In other words, those versions, although they bear some resemblance to the true scriptures, have been doctored. They've been treated in a way which is shameful. And Jeremiah 8 suggests that that was happening. And that may be why it was that Josiah was amazed by what he heard, that he'd never heard. Maybe there were versions of the law around, but he'd never heard the actual. And to read the one that Moses wrote, well, that was a wonderful corrective to all the false ideas that were going around. It was like a Dead Sea Scrolls discovery, jumping over centuries of copying to go back to the very original. And so what happens in verse 9 of Jeremiah 8 is this: the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of Yahweh. And what wisdom is in them? The discovery of the law has shown up. The forgery of the scribes, they are ashamed. They've been caught out. The word of the Lord was not in them. I don't know, Josiah must have had access to some scriptures, parts of Kings and Chronicles, certainly parts of Kings, we're told that he would have had access to that. And he would have had the words from Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Huldah as well. And he would have had an understanding of the truth to have the actual original document that Moses wrote. Would have been, well, it was like a bomb going off, wasn't it, in his understanding. So what scripture was it that he had discovered? And it's called, if you notice, the Book of the Law. The Book of the Law. So come back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, because this is where this phrase is found, the Book of the Law. And we're told there in Deuteronomy chapter 31, that Moses was to make a book, a scroll, he was to write it, and he was to write down what God had shown him. And verse 22 of Deuteronomy 31, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear to them, and I will be with thee." And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of Yahweh your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." So this book, what we know as the book of Deuteronomy, was put in the side of the ark. It had been written by Moses. All the words were written there, and they were put there as a witness. This scroll was a witness. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers written already? Well, I think highly likely. And were they already in the side of the ark? I think highly likely too. But this particular book of the law seems to be a reference particularly to the book of Deuteronomy. You get another reference to it in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 31. When Moses has given Joshua the command and Joshua's gone into the land, Joshua comes to Mount Ebal and does what he's told to do, Deuteronomy 27, verses 4 and 5. It says in verse 30, then Joshua built an altar unto Yahweh, God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. So, you know, that's the book. At the end of Joshua 24, Joshua writes his book and puts it with that book of Deuteronomy. It seems that's how the canon of scripture was built up. The scrolls were written, authenticated by the chosen prophets of God, and they were placed there in the custody of the priests alongside the ark in some way. But what had happened in the times before Josiah, maybe, we don't exactly when, how long this book had been lost, is that it had become separated from the ark. You're told in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 3 that the ark wasn't in the temple, because in 2 Chronicles 35 verse 3, Josiah says to the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto Yahweh, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. So the ark had been taken out of the temple, perhaps to safeguard it against the destruction of earlier kings, and they'd been carrying it on their shoulders, keeping it safe in some place. But the scrolls, at least one of the scrolls, had become detached from the ark and was hiding, lost in the temple. It eventually was found in the treasury. Well, you know, there are a number of reflections we should make here about the loss of the Word of God. It's a tragedy, isn't it, if the Word of God is lost? And it was a tragedy for them. And where was it lost? It was lost in the house of God. It was there, but it wasn't open. It wasn't being read. It wasn't being understood. They'd lost the Word of God in the ecclesia of God. And it's possible today that the Word of God does not have center stage in our ecclesial thinking. It's possible that other sorts of philosophy, other sorts of thinking, other sorts of teaching replace the sound exposition of the Word of God. You have to be very careful about this. That this doesn't happen, because it's an insidious process by which what might seem like scripture is not genuinely what the Bible teaches. And we might also think that the Word of God can be lost in our own homes, and it can be lost in our own lives. Even though we may pay lip service to it, its power and influence may not be visible. Well, I was thinking about how the scroll got detached from the ark. It made me think, brothers and sisters, of whether it's possible that sometimes the scriptures get detached from what the ark represents, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is it possible that we could sort of deal with the scriptures but not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, that we can look at it in a technical, analytical way and not be moved by the Word made flesh? And when we come to the gospel record of Mark, I think we need to think about what was going on there in relation to the type of Josiah. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus has cleansed the temple in the spirit of Josiah. The Lord quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. He quotes from the very time of Josiah, from the time of Josiah's cleansing of the temple. And he's likening the generation of that time to the last generation of Josiah's time. And the scribes and Pharisees, of course, professed to be people of the word. They professed to be the ones that had custody of the law and were its true expositors. But what the Lord Jesus says is something different. He says in chapter 12 of Mark and verse 10, "Have ye not read this scripture?" That was an indictment. He says that. And then in verse 24, he says, do ye not therefore err because ye know not the scriptures? Speaking to the Sadducees. They didn't know the scriptures. They professed that they did, but they didn't. What had happened, of course, is that they placed the traditions of men instead of the scriptures. But this chapter is all about the spirit of Josiah, because what we get is the Lord telling us what the first commandment is. In verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That's what God is after. He's not after conformity as a means of outward show. He's after conformity as a spirit of conversion from within the heart, that the word of God has touched our hearts, that the love of God has created in us a deep response, that the Lord Jesus Christ's example is a living example in our minds, that he is an attractive force. And by the way, you know, when we talk to our Iranian friends and brothers and sisters as to why they had changed their religion, what started them on the path towards wanting to learn the truth of the scriptures. The first young couple that we met in Germany, they said, it was Jesus. It was just, he was such an attractive character. He stood out against the negativity of a religion that they'd been used to. They wanted to know more about Jesus. They wanted to understand who he was. They wanted to learn more about his character. So the very scriptural description of the Lord Jesus Christ was the great attraction to them. Now that's been borne out in other conversations. Of course, the danger is they'd be taught false teaching around that. But the ones who, of course, found their way to us have had to find a path between these competing ideas and say, well, what we want to know is what the Bible teaches. And, you know, one young brother who's brother now was been talking to Jehovah's Witnesses and asking questions that would have come from that influence. Mm-hmm. And after a few weeks, he said, I don't want them anymore. They don't teach the Bible. I want to come to you. You're teaching us what the Bible says. And you see this wonderful thing that is going on, that the word of God is powerful. And it's being discovered, personal discovery of the word of God. So the best way to teach people like that is to open the Bible. They don't need to listen to lectures from us. Because of language barriers, it's just not possible to do that. But what we can do is say, let's look at Matthew chapter 1. Let's look at the New Testament, okay? Let's start. Let's go through it. It takes a while. It'll take a year. Let's go through it, and let's look at it together. So who was Abraham? And who was David? And why was Jesus the son? Then we better go back to Genesis. We better go back to 2 Samuel. And so the word of God begins to explain itself as they discover that wonderful word. That's the Lord Jesus Christ was the great attraction for them. I don't think there's something we should underestimate, you know, because for them, it's not, I can't say for everyone, but for the ones I'm talking about, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, and the scriptures, the written word, are inseparable, right? They're inseparable. So we must never let the scriptures be simply an academic exercise for us. But the power and wonder of the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ is what has been conveyed to us as we are convinced of our own need for salvation. But when we come to the record of the response of Josiah, have a look at this. Look what it says. He sends to Huldah, doesn't he? And he asks Huldah to tell him what he should do. And Huldah tells him, I'm going to read this 2 Chronicles 34 record here, verse 23. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 23. She answered them, "Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me. Thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book." That confirms, doesn't it? It's Deuteronomy talking about, Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28, 29. "Because they have forsaken me and have burnt incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of Yahweh, so shall he say unto him, thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, I have heard thee." But you see how wonderfully powerful that is. Just turn back to 2 Chronicles 33. Speaking of Manasseh, verse 19, it says, "His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins, and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images, before he was humbled." Before he was humbled. Now look at what it says about Ammon, his son, Josiah's father. Look what it says, verse 22. "He did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before Yahweh, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself." So the whole crux of the matter is whether we are going to be humble before the word of God, whether we're going to tremble at the word, whether we're going to be in awe of the word of God, whether we're going to reverence what it says, whether we're going to accept its authority over our lives and over the life of our ecclesia. And, you know, this is the challenge today, because the Bible is under tremendous attack, both in society and from within. Because we live in an age of postmodernism, where there is no absolute truth. That truth is your truth. Truth is my truth. We can decide ourselves what is true, what feels right for us, what feels right for me. And who can say what should feel right for another? Nobody can. Therefore, we must allow the whole range of reactions. That's the only right thing to do, because none of us can know anything with any certainty anyway. It's what we feel that matters. But that's not Bible teaching. It clearly isn't Bible teaching. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. God doesn't change. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change with the thinking of society. He is the word made flesh. His example is the one to follow. It always has been. It always will be. We have to conform ourselves to the word of God. Don't change our thinking because society changes its thinking. If we had lived in a Christian world where the Bible was revered, then in many ways certain things would be easier. But now we live in a post-Christian world where the Bible is vilified. And all the certainties of creation and gender and marriage and so on are deliberately being attacked. We don't change, because the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change. You see how important it is to tremble at the word of God. And that's exactly what Josiah did. And you can see this in a remarkable way. In 2 Kings 22, verse 2, and 2 Chronicles 34, verse 2. In both passages, it says that he didn't turn to the right hand or to the left. He didn't turn to the right hand or to the left. Now that comes from Deuteronomy and chapter 17. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 11. It says they should follow the law. And then verse 11 says at the end, thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. And then it goes on to tell Israel what sort of king they can or cannot have. And you can imagine Josiah now sitting down, and Shaphan Shaphan is reading this scroll to him. He's got to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And then he hears the words, verse 14, when thou art come into the land which Yahweh God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and say, I will set a king over me. And his ears would have pricked up. What? Verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. And then it tells us about horses and riches and wives and so on. And this is what it says in verse 18. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom. Imagine Josiah sitting on that throne saying, yeah, that's me. That's now. Then he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests. And it shall be with him until shall read therein all the days of his life. And so you can imagine now, Josiah, but doesn't take any imagination. He would have said, okay, Shaphan, tomorrow, today, we're going to start. I need to write my own copy. And I need to read it. I need to do my daily Bible readings every day. Why? So that I may be a king, but I must remember that I'm an ordinary mortal human being. And that I do not, as verse 20 says, be lifted up above my brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. That's why 2 Kings 22, verse 2 tells us he turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. He was a man who made the Bible his own. He made the Bible his own, and he read it every day so that it would keep him on the right path in humility. He was one amongst his brethren. He wasn't a superman. He wasn't privileged genetically or by any other virtue, that he'd been chosen by God. And his job was to lead the people in the word of God. And we can be absolutely sure that that's what he did. He personally discovered the word of God. Yes, Hilkiah had found it. Shaphan has read it. But now Josiah is discovering it for himself. And the same is for us, brothers and sisters. You know, we've got to make the Bible our own. And we've got to make the word made flesh our own. It may take us some time to get to realize that. But, you know, to treasure and never lose the word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ as a power in our lives, an example in our lives to follow. And so when we think about studying the word, you know, Huldah says to Josiah that he had read the words of the book. That's what we have to do. We have to read the words. Stop listening to talks. Not saying talks aren't helpful. And, you know, we'd be spending time trying to do this now. But that's not the measure of it, is it? It's not how many talks we have heard in the year. It's our personal engagement with the word of God. And it's not a competition. You know, it's not who can find the most interesting point. It's about personal appreciation and about how it is going to pull upon our heartstrings, our devotion being brought us to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we could look at how Jeremiah did this, and we could look at other examples. But let me just share some thoughts as a sort of summary of this. So we looked at some of the lessons from class one, and I just want to move on to class two and look at some of the things that we've thought about. So loss of access to the word of God is the greatest of all evils, because we're in darkness, aren't we, without it. But the word of God can be lost in the house of God. And we have to beware of the substitutes that appear. If we had time, we'd have looked at Jeremiah chapter 23, which is a really good passage about the placebo effect of wrong teaching. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. The scriptures are revelation, and therefore we need the original. We need it. Most of us can't read Hebrew or Greek, but we need to get as close to it as we can, don't we? That's why we fuss over which translation to use. That's why we want to learn about Bible tools, because we want to get as close as we can to the actual. We're not going to be satisfied with substitutes which may have a bias from those who don't believe and accept the truth of the scriptures. And, you know, it's not just a book. Shafan, it's not just a book. It's the book of the law. It's the word of God. This is a treasure. Where did you find it? In the treasury. Of course, it's a treasure. And religion without this word is futile. But how will we respond to the word of God? Do we tremble at it? You know, do we listen carefully? Or do we dictate to it? And are we doing that personally? I know we're not all of the same capability in terms of reading and studying. I'm not talking about that. But about how, as individuals, we try to receive the word of God into our hearts and minds. And those scriptures should never be separated from the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. So make the Bible our own in humility. What do I mean? Well, you know, we get attached to our Bibles, don't we? We make notes. They're not for anybody else to look at and to check over. We make our notes. We underline things that are really powerful for us. And the Bible is God speaking to us personally. Yes, others can help us. And we can discover what other people have discovered. Doesn't take away the joy of it that somebody else already knows it, does it? That is what I mean. And when we do our studies, then the inspiration of every word is a fundamental principle of Bible study. But bear in mind Josiah, the one word that characterized his life of discovery of the word of God: loving kindness. His character was formed, shaped, and motivated by the word of God. So should ours be, my dear brothers and sisters.